Good to see you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5? We are working our way through the book of Hebrews on our weekend services, and we have come to the fifth chapter, and we've been studying and looking at the subject of Jesus as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 5. We all there? Everybody good? Okay. The spiritual principle of Jesus as our high priest is one that is greatly overlooked and in many ways largely misunderstood in the church today. And one reason for that might be, at least for some of us, it might have to do with our upbringing. Take my father, for instance. My father grew up in the Catholic Church, but when he was in his 20s, there was a priest who offended him by something that he said to him, and consequently, my dad left the Catholic Church. Now, I grew up knowing that this priest had left a bad taste in my dad's mouth, and consequently, I didn't want to have anything to do with the Catholic Church. Plus, it seemed that in any movie I saw, they always were portraying priests in a negative light. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. I know that there are many just awesome, Christ-loving Catholic brothers and sisters. And there are some great priests who teach the Word of God and are Spirit-filled. And so I don't want you to get me wrong here or misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just giving what was for me a perspective back when I was younger. You see, I grew up in Southern California where things are very, very casual, very laid back. And when I saw a priest, I never understood what the point was of the outfits. You know, the polyester black collared up to the, you know, tightened the little white thing there. And it just looked very, very uncomfortable to me. And I didn't get the robes, you know, that they would wear in their services. And the whole idea of confessing my secret sins to a stranger, well, that just freaked me out, you know. I wanted no part of that. Well, in 1973, I became a Christian, and shortly thereafter, started attending Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and I was so excited. I was elated when I walked into Calvary Chapel and saw Pastor Chuck sitting up on the stage in a Hawaiian shirt. And I was thinking, man, this is the place for me. There were young people all over the floor, and it was just casual, free-flowing, very, very real, and very unreligious. And the Word of God was taught, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just going through the Word. The music was great, and I thought, this is where I want to be. Let others have that religious stuff. In fact, I found myself thinking, if Jesus was here bodily in 1974, he'd be at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, you know? That's the way I looked at it. That's what I thought. Now, everything was great until a few years later. Reading in my Bible, coming to the book of Hebrews, and all of a sudden there's all these verses about Jesus being my high priest. And I remember thinking, I don't want a high priest. A shepherd, great. A savior, absolutely. A friend, awesome. A Lord, definitely. But a priest, no way. That's religious. And I don't want anything to do with that religious stuff. And plus, I couldn't picture Jesus in one of those black outfits with the little collar thing, you know? You see, back then, my Jesus wore Levi blue jeans and hang ten t-shirts, you know. I had a very casual view of God back then. Well, as I began to study God's Word, and I began to look at the role of the high priest in Israel, I saw that it was really different from what I was picturing. And I came to understand more of what it means for Jesus to be my high priest. And the more I began to understand, the more incredibly blessed I was to discover that his priestly role in my life had a lot to do with him helping me walk with God and him helping me in service to God. that Jesus being my high priest was an incredible blessing. But understand, that would be a radical concept in first century Israel. You see, the high priest was the most important figure in the worship system of Israel. In fact, among the first things that a Jew might ask another person about his religion was, who is your high priest? Who mediates between you and God? Who offers up sacrifices to atone for your sins? Well, the answer to those questions is really the focal point of the book of Hebrews. You see, we've seen it already. We've been told, hey, we have a great high priest. We saw in chapter 2, verse 17, that he's compassionate, that he became a man that he might relate to us, that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest. We saw in chapter 4, verse 14, that seeing him as our high priest is a great key to holding fast in the Lord. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 15, that he's a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our struggles because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, that he has provided access for us into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God, where we are encouraged to come to that throne to receive grace. In fact, he refers to it as a throne of grace. Well, as we come to chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews is continuing on this theme. And here in chapter 5, he tells us that the understanding of Jesus as our high priest is a key to moving into maturity. Let's read here beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was, and so also. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and verse 6. And as he also says in another place, quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now speaking of Jesus in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have become to need milk and not solid food. Let's pause right there. We're going to come back to verses 12 through 14 in our study next time. But I wanted you to see the connection that he's laying out here. That understanding this priestly ministry of Jesus is a real key to moving into maturity as a believer. Now here in this chapter, the focus is on the superiority of Jesus as a priest over the priesthood of Aaron. You see, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the first official high priest over Israel. He was considered to be the best because he was the first. And so here we're told why Jesus is considered to be far superior than him. And I want you to note four reasons as we work our way through the study this morning. Number one, Jesus has a more prominent priesthood. You see, what we're going to discover here is that Jesus was both a king and a priest. Now notice in verse 1, In verse 1, we read that the high priest had to be appointed by God. And in verse 4, it says that no one could appoint himself as a priest or even function in those priestly duties. In fact, King Saul, King Uzziah, and a guy by the name of Korah all tried to function in the priestly role in offering sacrifices, and they were severely punished for it. You see, it was a very special office. It was a great responsibility. And in verse 4, we read that God chose Aaron to be the first high priest, that he was called to that position by God. And all the priests that followed after Aaron were also appointed by God. How so? Well, God had established both the priesthood and the high priestly office in the days of Moses. Exodus chapter 28. And you see, all the priests came from one tribe. They came from the tribe of Levi. And Levi had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And the entire tribe of Levi was dedicated to God for religious service. Now, although all the priests were Levites, not all the Levites were priests. I want you to catch that. All the priests were Levites. Anybody that was a priest was a Levite, but not all the Levites were priests, although all the Levites were dedicated to the priestly service. But those who were the priests came from the family of Kohath, that son of Levi. Now, the non-priest Levites, they served as helpers to the priest. So those from the family of Gershom, they cared for the tabernacle, for its veil, the veil that hung there in the holy place, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. They were the guys that took care of the fence that surrounded the courtyard that the tabernacle sat in. They were the guys that took care of the curtains that hung there in the tabernacle itself. That was the family of Gershom. Now, the family of Merari, this family took care of the boards and the pillars. They took care of the hard construction stuff, in other words, of the tabernacle. But the priests, those guys were from the family of Kohath. And they served in the tabernacle itself. And their service had more to do with sacrifice and prayer and intercessions. They were mediators between God and man. And Aaron was the first priest to come out of that group. He was the high priest. And really, this whole picture that God set up there in the Old Testament is kind of a cool picture of what He's given to us in the New Testament. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is what Peter says of you and I, of believers. He says, you guys, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And as people who have been born again and now called into a priestly ministry as believers, we're called to minister to God in the service of God. And the way that that works is just like in the family of the Levites, they all had different roles, so do we. And so we have in our church deacons. They're guys that oversee what we call ministry teams. And there was a ministry team here last night as well as today, a whole bunch of people that come in and they help set up these chairs and make sure the rows are straight, and they go around the building and they're picking up, you know, trash and just getting things all ready for service. And they're a part of that service, that role. And then there's other people in our fellowship that function and serve in the way of counseling, and some in prayer, and some in administration, and others in teaching. And it's all of us as a body joined together, and each one doing its part. That's what makes up the beauty of the body of Christ. And Paul talks about that in the book of Romans and in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, we're not all one member, but it's many members making up one body. And that's kind of the picture that God painted there early on with the tribe of Levi. Many members all having their part, but the priestly tribe, those who functioned in the role of service in the tabernacle, came from the family of Kohath, and the high priest came from that family. And they were chosen from among men to minister to men. They were appointed by God. Well, likewise, we're told in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus was appointed by the Father to the role of the high priest. In fact, look at verse 5 again. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now understand something here. The Jewish listener hearing this would protest right away. They would object and say, wait a minute, Jesus, high priest? No way, he's from the wrong tribe. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. So right away, they'd be struggling with this idea. How can Jesus be the high priest? He's from the wrong tribe. But this is the point that the writer is making here, is that Jesus was a high priest from a whole different order. That he was a high priest after the order of this man named Melchizedek. And in this we see, first of all, his superior ordination. You see, Melchizedek is one of the most significant and also mysterious characters in all of the Old Testament. At the very least, he is a picture of Jesus Christ, and quite possibly what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in a bodily form in the Old Testament. And we'll talk more about that as we get to Hebrews chapter 7. But in Genesis chapter 14, we see this guy Melchizedek. It happens when Abraham went out to save Lot and those from the city of Sodom that had been taken captive. And Abraham gets his band of men together, and they go pursuing after, you know, Lot and the men of the people of the city, and they capture or they rescue them and they bring them back, and they, you know, come back. And as he comes back, he sees this guy, he meets this man, Melchizedek, that comes out to him, and he's really impressed by him because he's not just a priest, but he's also a king. And it says that Abraham went and paid tithes to him of the spoil that he had brought back, and then he was blessed by Melchizedek. Well, the thing that I want you, as I said, we're going to talk more about this in chapter 7. But for the sake of our study this morning, I want you to know what was unique about Melchizedek's priesthood. The priesthood that Jesus came out of is that he was both a priest and a king. You see, that was unique. Melchizedek was on the scene before the priestly ministry was officially instituted by God there in Israel. And we're told in Genesis chapter 14 that he was called the priest of the Most High God, but he also was referred to as the king of Salem, which would later be referred to as Jerusalem. And in Hebrews chapter 7, he's referred to as the king of righteousness. So this guy, this unique, mysterious character, is both a king and a priest, and that was very unique. In fact, there was never before, and there hasn't been since, anybody in Israel that has held those two offices, priest and king. David would have loved to. He would have loved to have been priest and king. In fact, I think David would have forfeited being king if he could have been a priest, because that was his heart. He had that heart to just worship God and serve God. But the closest David could come was to write his psalms, those psalms, those songs of praise. But Melchizedek was unique in this way, that he was both king and priest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, and this is the uniqueness, this is the superiority of the priestly ministry of Jesus, is that he is also a priest and a king. You see, the priest in Aaron's line, they were subject to the king. Oh, the priestly functions were not under the control of the king, but in all other matters, they were subject to the king. But Melchizedek, now he was both a king and a priest. Now, what's the significance of this as it relates to Jesus and as it relates to our lives? We need to catch this. We need to see this. Another huge significance about Jesus being our high priest, you see, as a priest, he represented the Father to us. Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the priests would go in and they would meet with God, and then they would come out and represent God to the people. And that's what Jesus was doing. He came on the scene and he represented the Father to us. As a priest, he represented the Father to us. As a priest, he offered a sacrifice for us. As a priest, he mediates between us and God. And as a priest, he continues to give us help and to aid us in our walk with God. But listen, as a king, He supplies us with all of the resources of His kingdom. You see, all is made available to us. All that God has is made available to us in Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," note that present tense, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," and here's the key phrase, "in Christ." God has blessed us presently, currently. There are blessings galore available to the believer, and they're in Christ. They come from the heart, and they're found within our high priest, Jesus. As a king, He supplies us with what we need to live the Christian life. You know, in 1979, a young man made aviation history when he flew a pedal-powered plane across the English Channel. Taking off from England, he flew 3 hours, rarely more than 15 feet above the water, and he finally, after covering 22 miles, he landed exhausted on the coast of France. Now, as dramatic as this was, man-powered flight could never be practical. Because man just can't maintain the necessary energy for, you know, extended flights. Can you imagine? Yeah, I want to book a flight to Australia. Okay, great. Cheapest flight. We got our pedal power pilot, you know, ready to go. I mean, that'd be crazy. I picture mine the Flintstones, you know, Fred and Barney and Wilma and Betty. It's like, okay, come on, here we go, you know, kind of a thing. Now, we have a brother in our fellowship. I don't know if he's here this morning, but Joe Bernacki, he rode his bike from here to North Carolina. That's some serious bicycle riding. But even Joe couldn't pedal power a plane to Australia. And he's got the biggest calves I've ever seen in my life. I mean, we're talking Goliath calves, you know, kind of thing. But he would wear out. 10 Joe Bernackis couldn't fly us to Australia. And in the same way, no one can live the Christian life in his own strength. No one can live the Christian life pedaling on his or her own power. That's why the Lord tells us, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord." And Christ our King, through His Spirit, seeks to supply us with the necessary resources that we need to make it to the other side. But not just that. As our King, He wants to reign in our hearts. He wants our hearts to be His throne. He wants to be enthroned upon our lives. As our King, He deserves our worship. So the writer wants us to see Jesus, he's superior than Aaron because he had a more prominent priesthood because he was both priest and king. Number two, he has a permanent priesthood. In verse 6, we're told that he is a priest forever. Also, a significant trait to Melchizedek. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, those who were of the priestly line of Aaron, they ministered for a significant period of time. The priests would actively minister in the tabernacle or in the temple until they were 50 years old. At 50, they would no longer minister in the tabernacle or temple itself, but they would become teachers or instructors to the younger priests, the young men that were coming up in the priestly ministry, in the family of Kohath. And so the older guys, once they turned 50, would start to train them. Now, they would still be considered a priest. And their priestly duties or role would only end with either old age when they couldn't function anymore or with death. But we're told here that Jesus carries on a priesthood that is forever. Why? Why is that? Well, the writer takes us back to Psalm chapter 2 here in verse 5. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's speaking about the coming Messiah. And it's there that he quotes God as saying, "Today, my son, I have begotten you." That word begotten means I've brought you forth. And Paul explains, look it up later, Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34. Paul quotes the same phrase, and he tells us that it's a reference to the resurrection. Jesus being brought forth from the grave. You see, when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, many thought his priestly ministry was over. His followers, they cried, they got upset, they thought, oh no, here's our leader, here's our priest, and now he's dead. But he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, and he lives, and he continues to live, and continues to serve us now in that role as our high priest to help us, to come alongside of us, to intercede for us. He's a priest forever. Number three, Jesus has a perfected priesthood. We're told there in verses 7 through 9, verse 9 specifically, that he was perfected through suffering. Perfected. Now, what does that mean? Made complete. Understand, not morally. It's not talking about morally. That's not the context. Jesus, he was perfect morally. No sin was found in him. Everything that he did was right and true and blessed the Father. He was perfect morally. He was complete morally. But what this is talking about, that he was made perfect as a minister. Ministerially, he was made perfect through his suffering. Now let's go back just for a second and look at and consider the priest in Israel. You see, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that the priest was to be taken from men to minister to men for this reason, so that he could be compassionate with those who were ignorant and going astray. Anybody ignorant and going astray here this morning? You want to admit it? You guys admit it. Wow. God bless you. God gives grace to the humble. But that was his job. The high priest knew experientially about physical weakness and human frailty because he was a sinner. He failed. He experienced failure. And a true priest was completely involved in the lives of the people. He lived among them. And he needed to live among them. Because God wanted his priest to be associated with both the highs and the lows, the good times and the struggles of his people, so that he could have compassion on them. I like the way the NIV version reads that phrase, have compassion. It says that as he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray. And the term to deal gently means to treat with mildness or moderation. In other words, not harsh, but understanding. God wanted his high priest to deal with and live amongst the people and understand their struggles because he was one of them, so that when they failed, when they struggled, that he would be able to deal with them in mildness and moderation and not take out a stick and beat them, but that he could be compassionate to them. Well, in the same way, God wanted his son Jesus to be able to relate to us in that way. And so Jesus left the glory of heaven. And he came to this earth and he became a man that he might be a compassionate high priest. That he might know what it means to suffer. That he might know what it means to be rejected. That he might know what it means to be humanly, physically tired and fatigued. And that he might know and understand what it means to be tempted. And in verse 7, he gives us some insight here into his struggle, his real struggle. The writer here in verse 7 takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice what he says. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Pause there for a moment. Let me have your attention. So there in the garden, Jesus is praying. He's crying out. He's struggling with something. What was Jesus struggling with in the garden? It was the will of God, right? He says, Father, Let this cup pass from me. Take it away, but not my will, but your will be done. At that moment, as a man in his humanity, Jesus was struggling with the will of God. And he was struggling hard. Notice it says, with vehement cries. That word vehement means loud, boisterous, powerful cries. In other words, Jesus in agony is, Father, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. As a man on that night, Jesus was wrestling with the will of God for his life. And let's be honest for a minute. Isn't that what we wrestle with the most? It's God's will. God's will in a situation. God's will for our lives. That's what we wrestled with before we were saved. God's, you know, knocking on our heart. He's tugging us. He's trying to pull us in. And we're wrestling with it. The Bible says God desires that none would perish. And we're like, but I don't know. I don't want to quit what I'm doing right now and follow you. We wrestled with that. All of us did. God continued to draw us. But even after we get saved, we still have a tendency to wrestle with God's will in our lives. He calls us to do something difficult or to take a step of faith or to give up something. And we wrestle with that. That was the original sin, Adam and Eve wrestling with the will of God. God said, you can eat of all the trees except for that one. Don't eat of that one. And they're like, why not? Wrestling with the will of God. Jesus as a man wrestled with the will of God. But understand, listen close. He was not wrestling with what the will of God was because he knew what it was. The Bible says that from before the foundation of the world that Jesus was crucified, given up for our sins. He knew that's why he came. He wasn't wrestling with what the will of God was, but in his flesh, in his humanity, he was wrestling with carrying it out because he knew what it would mean. He knew that he, who knew no sin, would become sin for us. He knew that he, the perfect one, would suddenly become marred, tainted by the sins of the world. He knew that as he went to that cross, that he was going to experience the wrath of Almighty God being poured out upon him. And he knew that when that happened, that he was going to be separated from the one that he had only known love and communion with from before time even began. And Jesus was wrestling with that in his flesh as a man. As a human being. In fact, the writer makes an interesting statement in verse 8. He says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, what does that mean? He was God. He didn't need to learn anything, did he? But the idea is not that he learned how to obey, but rather he learned what was involved in obedience as a man. And he learned it that he might teach us. That he might help us. You see, as God, he needed to learn nothing, but as a man, he was subject to his Father. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus humbled himself in becoming a man, and as a man, he walked in. He made himself subject to the Heavenly Father. But as the Son of God come in human flesh, he had to experience what those who would follow him would experience so that, listen, we could know that he could relate to us. So that we could know, hey, he understands. So Jesus, we see here in the garden, wrestling with the will of God. Now this is insightful for us. You see, you want to obey the will of God? You want to be one that walks in the will of God? You want to overcome your struggle with the will of God? Jesus says, hey, take my yoke upon you. And learn of me. Well, what can we learn from Jesus about obedience? Three things that I want us to note this morning before we finish up, because I think it's so insightful. Jesus learned obedience. What can we learn about what is he seeking to teach us by his example? Three things. Well, first of all, let's consider the motivation for obedience. Jot it down, but look it up later. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus gives an illustration of a seed falling to the ground and dying so that it can bear fruit. And he says, unless this seed falls to the ground and is buried, a picture of dying, no fruit's going to happen. If it remains by itself, if I take a seed and I set it up here on this pulpit and we leave it here for 365 days, guess what? There's not going to be a plant growing on the pulpit. No, the seed belongs to go into the ground. It has to be buried. It's a symbol of death. But through that dying comes a plant that brings forth fruit. And when Jesus was talking here, the context is a direct reference to what he was about to do. He was going to die and be buried, and the result would be much fruit. The result would be the church was going to be born. Now, this is also a great illustration for you and I, for our lives. If we want to bear fruit, it happens when we die to ourselves and allow God to bury us in him so that he's seen and not us. See, that's the cool thing about the seed. It gets buried in the ground. It's never seen again. All that's seen is the fruit that comes out of the seed. That's you and I. God wants to bury us in himself so that it's not us that's being seen, but it's him. More of him and less of me, John the Baptist prayed. But as Jesus is giving this analogy, the seed falling to the ground, talking about his death and his being buried, the death that was awaiting him, it troubled him. He was troubled in his heart. Verse 27 of chapter 12 tells us this. Jesus says at this moment, my soul is troubled, Father. Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I know this is why I'm here, but I'm wrestling with it. I'm wrestling with what it means. What it means to you and I. I'm wrestling with my soul is troubled. It's troubling me. Save me, Father. At that moment, Jesus was wrestling in his humanity with what he knows is the Father's will for his life. This was Passion Week. In a few days, he would be on the cross. 33 years of his life was now coming to a head, and as a man in his humanity, he was struggling with it. You ever struggle with the will of God for your life? How many of you struggle at times with the will of God? Okay, great, I'm not the only one. Yeah, you wrestle with the uncertainty of it. Lord, you want me to take the step of faith, but I don't know what that means. Lord, I want to see the starting point and the ending point, and God rarely does that, does he? He says, take a step of faith. Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees and I'm going to lead you to this land. And a long time later, he gets there. We wrestle with it because it can be uncomfortable. Lord, I don't want to take that step of faith. Lord, I don't want to change this because I like this and I'm comfortable where I'm at right now. But God says, no. This is my will. Trust me. God calls us to extract things from our lives that are pulling us down. And we wrestle with that. We're in a relationship that is unhealthy for us. And God says, cut it off. And we wrestle with it and say, no, but I like him or I like her or I like this way too much. And God says, but this is my will. Jesus finds himself in that place wrestling with the will of God for his life. What does he do? What does he say? How does he handle this? Well, in verse 28, after he says, my soul is troubled, in verse 28 he says, Father, glorify your name. You see, this is the motivation for obedience. It's the glory of God. It's God's glory. It's coming to that place where more than my happiness and more than my comfort and more than my being glorified, honored, and esteemed, I am seeking for His glory. I want Him to be glorified in my life more than anything else. That was the heart of Jesus. That's the heart that He wants to be in us. That we would be a people who first and foremost, above everything else, that our passion is the glory of God. God's glory. Second, consider the way of obedience. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Again, we're in the garden. Jesus is wrestling. Just a couple of days after John chapter 12, the night before the cross, and He prays, as I said, three times with vehement, loud, boisterous cries, "Let this cup pass from me." But then what does He say? "But not my will, but your will be done." You see, that's the way of obedience. The way of obedience is found when I surrender my will to His will. So that He can be glorified. It's coming to that place of saying, more than my comfort, more than what I want, God, You be glorified. Lord, I want Your will. And God is glorified, for instance, in my marriage when I surrender to His will. He says, this is His will, "Rob, love your wife." Now I can say, "But Lord, she's so difficult." Or, "Lord, I don't understand her." Or, "Lord, you know, she just kind of gets on my nerves. What do you mean, love her?" Now it's the second week in a row I've been talking about Denise. You might think we have problems. We don't. I love her to pieces. Just an analogy. Maybe it relates to your life. But no, there are times when I'm in that place like, "Love her. But Lord." God calls us in a situation where maybe we've been hurt and we want to hold a grudge. We want to get revenge. And God says, "Forgive." And we say, "But Lord, no. I have a right to feel this way. I have a right to be mad." God says, "No, forgive them. Show kindness to them." And you see, He is glorified when we do that. He's glorified when we say, "Okay, like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done." Choosing to align my heart with His will. The way of obedience. But then also we have to consider the reward of obedience. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's there we read, "Who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus had His eyes on what His obedience would accomplish. Salvation for many. In fact, look at verse 9. It says, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, in yielding to the will of God, it resulted in Him becoming the author of eternal salvation to all who would believe. Who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What was that joy? Him looking ahead and seeing you and I cleansed, forgiven, and made whole in the presence of God. And that moved Him. That was the reward. So the motivation for obedience is the glory of God. The way of obedience, not my will, but your will be done. And the reward is the joy that is set before us. To come before God and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's the joy of knowing as I'm walking in His will, His plan is going to be accomplished in and through my life. So Jesus had a perfected priesthood. And we learn to obey from His example. Fourth and finally, He has a powerful priesthood because He offered a superior sacrifice. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices continually for the people. I mean, the altar was always burning. Every day there was a fire on that altar. There were sacrifices that were being made. But those sacrifices only covered the sins of the people. Didn't take them away. It was like putting a blanket over them. And we're told here in verse 3 that before the priest could offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people, he had to first offer a sacrifice for himself because he was a sinner. But Jesus, we're told, he didn't have to do that. He didn't offer a sacrifice for himself because he was perfect and he was sinless. Nor does he offer or continue to offer sacrifices. Because listen, Jesus offered one sacrifice at one time. It was once and for all. There was never going to be the need of another sacrifice, and it was once for all who would believe. For all who would put their faith and their trust in His work upon the cross, they could be saved and forgiven and cleansed. They would experience real atonement. What is that? I love Pastor Chuck's definition. Real atonement is at one-ment. It's you being made at one with God. We who were His enemies, we who were separated from Him, we who were put aside, we were alienated because of our sin that separated us, suddenly by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're cleansed and we're brought into the family of God, and we are made at one with God. It's glorious. So Jesus has a superior priesthood because He is both King and priest. Because He was perfect in suffering and teaches us how to obey and helps us to obey. He's a priest forever who lives to intercede and to help us. And He offered the final sacrifice to make us right with God. And I encourage you, if you're here today and you haven't opened your heart up to Him, hey, you need a high priest. You need a Savior. You need to surrender your heart to Jesus. And I encourage you to do that right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus to be our faithful and beloved high priest. And I thank You, Lord, that You are not only our priest, but You are our King. That You made sacrifice for us and You seek to supply us now with all that we need to walk with You, to live for You, to serve You in this world that so desperately needs to see Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for showing us what it means to obey. And help us, Lord. Help us today. Those of us here struggling with Your will, help us, God, to follow Your example, that our focus might be the glory of God, that we would align our wills with Your will, looking forward to that day to hear You say, well done. And Father, I also pray for anyone here this morning, sitting here in this sanctuary, who has not yet opened up their heart to You, that is still dead in their sins, still separated from You, but desires that that would change today. God, I pray that You would move and work by Your Spirit. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you're sitting here and you've been wrestling with that tug of God, His will for you to come out of your sin, to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you professed Christ at one time, but then you walked away and you've been living in rebellion and you know that you're a prodigal and He's calling you back this morning to come back to Him. If you're in either one of those places and you want to open your heart to Christ this morning, I want to invite you right now, in just the quietness of your heart, say this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need a Savior. I want a high priest. So I ask you to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me, to come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for receiving me. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. From this day forward, I want to live for you. So help me. Strengthen me. Thank you, Jesus. And again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And I just want to ask right now, if you're here this morning and you just prayed that prayer with me, especially if it was for the first time, you just prayed to give your life to Christ or to rededicate your life to Christ, I'd like you just to acknowledge that this morning by just lifting up your hand. Just to say, yeah, I prayed with you, Pastor Rob. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? I see you guys there. God bless you guys. The Bible says when one person gives their life to Christ, all of heaven rejoices. And I want to encourage you, whether first time or recommitment, I want to encourage you, walk with God. If this is a recommitment for you, I want to encourage you. Whatever it was that drew you away from Jesus, put that out of your life. Our desire as a church, for those of you who prayed with me this morning, we want to help you grow. We've got just a neat little booklet called Welcome to the Family of God we want to make sure that you have, that gives some great insight in how to walk with God. So as we dismiss this morning, if you raised your hand, I want to encourage you, come and get with one of these guys or gals and just tell them, hey, I prayed with Pastor Rob today. Let them pray for you, give you this little packet to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. We really, really want to come alongside you in that way, because we know what a struggle it can be. Let's stand together. If you need prayer this morning for any reason, if you're sick, if you're ailing, if you just have something going on this week and you want some prayer, these men and women are part of our prayer team and they would love to pray for you. And they'll be up front here. Make your way up and get with one of them. But especially if you prayed with me, I encourage you, come up and get with one of them and just say, hey, I prayed with Pastor Rob. For the rest of you, have a blessed week. And rejoice in the reality that we have a great high priest. And more than anything, brothers and sisters, I desire that we would be a family of believers that more than anything else is saying, God, this is what we want to be about. This is what we want to be for, is your glory. Your glory above our own. Your glory, because that translates into His way, His will, in every area of our lives. Can we be that? Can we just say, Lord, we want to be that? I know it's hard. I know it's a struggle. It's a daily battle. But I know this. If you're not aiming at a target, you're never going to hit it. So let's make that our target, the glory of God. Amen? Let's close with a song.